Brian, I couldn't help but notice you move up to sit beside Tyler, who's sitting beside Billy Bruce. And all that could go through my mind in that moment was things that come in three. The hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil trio. The nephews of Donald Duck, and then Larry, Curly, and Moe. Just want to say to the three of you, if you misbehave, you're going in the hall. We are continuing our sermon series, 1 Samuel, and I totally abandoned everything that I planned last year. And so we're gonna take a look at chapter 7 today. We're gonna take a look at chapter 8 next week. But chapter 7, in some ways, is kind of an unofficial conclusion to the first section of the story of how Israel transitioned from being governed by judges to being ruled by kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, they were originally one scroll, and then just because they were so long, they were dissected, 1 and 2. But they cover the lives and the rule of three people predominantly. In the same way that Genesis is kind of obsessed with four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 1 and 2 Samuel is really a story about three people. It's about Samuel, it's about Saul, and it's about David. It's their story that gets told. And while there's significant overlap between those three people, chapters 7 and 8 are kind of the last couple places, or the last two chapters, where Samuel is in the spotlight exclusively. Samuel he's the last of the judges. And you remember the book of Judges. We took a while to go through that. He's the last of them. He's the last of the great judges. And what's interesting is this narrative in chapter 7, it has a very familiar or very similar fashion or shape as what we read in the book of Judges. A situation is where everything's good, but then Israel slides into sin, and then God uses a foreign power to judge Israel, and then they cry out for deliverance, and God sends them a deliverer, and then everything's good because the people return to the Lord. And just like the rhythm in Judges, I think there's a rhythm to sin. Or we might refer to this as maybe the anatomy of sin. If you go to the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that there's evil desire in our heart. And when we foster that and nurture that, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows and develops, gives birth to death. And so we see that it starts with something in our heads and goes into our hearts, and then it becomes active, and then it just leads to spiritual death. There's also an answer to that. When we dwell on something long enough, sooner or later we act on it. And just like our evil desires, if we dwell on them long enough, we enter into sin. And one sin often leads to another. It's kind of like a lie that spirals out of control. And of course, the terminus of that is death. And God will judge sin. And unrepented sin will result in eternal alienation from God. But there is an antidote to sin, and it's repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Sometimes people leave one addiction for another. I remember in my former life, I went to work one night, and there was a guy that I was working with, and he had actually been through the employee assistance program for drugs and alcohol, and he was explaining to me how he had been liberated and set free from that, and he had no more addictions. He was completely set free. What was curious about that was he had all kinds of newspapers laid out from all kinds of different places, and he had a cell phone, and he was putting bets down. He was addicted to gambling. He'd simply traded one addiction for another. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do that. We leave one addiction for another. We leave one idol for another. We leave one sin for another. But the Bible gives numerous examples and clear direction on how to repent and be restored to God. And the anatomy of repentance is on display in 1 Samuel 7, and especially in verses 2, 3, and 4, where all the elements of repentance can be seen. There's confession, there's remorse, reorientation, recommitment, and restoration. All of these things are on display in this passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, 1 Samuel 7, let's just take a look at the story and how it goes. The story begins by explaining that the people, we know that that's Israel, the people that were at Beth Shemesh, they take the ark from that place and they take it to Kiriath Jearim. And immediately we might wonder, why don't they take it to Shiloh? That's where they got it from. They hauled it out of Shiloh. They took it up to Ebenezer. They lost it in battle. Why not bring it back to Shiloh? Right now, you're probably thinking of a Neil Diamond song. Get that out of your head. Shiloh is a town, not a dog. But Shiloh doesn't seem to exist anymore. Shiloh seems to become a casualty of the war. The ark is taken to Kiriath Jearim, and they take it to somebody whose name we can't pronounce. They take it to his house, and then they put his son in charge of it. And this is a bit of a curiosity. I think this is more than interesting, considering that God had just defended himself against the god Dagon, inflicts the Philistines with tumors. They bring the ark back. But yet, for whatever reason, they say, we better set up a guardian. We better put a guard in front of the door. It's like, okay, that's nice, but you know, God doesn't need your help. But we like to help God, don't we? We like to help him out. And the ark sits there. It sits there for 20 years. It's easy to read past that quickly, but the ark was there for 20 years. So what flows now is 20 years later. 20 years later. According to the NIV, the scripture then says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." And I want you to hear that carefully. "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." The English Standard Version and the King James, they say, both of those translations say it like this. It says, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says, "The whole house of Israel longed for the Lord." The Hebrew word there is naha. I meant to phone an expert to see how that was pronounced, because I thought maybe it's naha, but it's not. It's naha, naha. And the word literally means to wail or lament. I don't know if you ever fell off your bike when you were a child. Some of us went, ow, ooh, ow, ow, and some of us wailed. Oh, right? The siren. Don't we all know a child that cries like a fire engine? Just, oh, that's, they are wailing. They are lamenting. They were upset about something, and that something seems to be the fact that the Philistines had them under their thumb for 20 years. 20 silent years, according to one Old Testament scholar, he says it like this, 20 silent years separate verse 1 from verse 2. During that time, the Israelites experienced a change of heart. Instead of mourning because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, as per chapter 6, verse 19, they now mourned and sought after the Lord. Noting Israel's godly sorrow, Samuel seized the opportunity to lead Israel in a spiritual cleansing reminiscent of those instituted by the great leaders of the past. Samuel carpe diems. He seizes the moment. He seizes the day. He lays out for them what they need to do. First of all, they need to return to the Lord, which is an idiom for repentance. They need to confess and turn away from their sin. Secondly, they need to give God their whole heart, which means they need to get rid of their idols. And thirdly, they need to commit to the exclusive worship of Yahweh. And the last two points, I think, are really reestablishing the first two commandments, which, if you're kind of new to the program, like I was several years ago, but you read those first two commandments and you think, aren't they the same thing? You know, you'll have no other gods before me, and then the second one, don't make any idols. Isn't that kind of like, isn't that redundant? Isn't that saying the same thing? But the answer is no. So you can get rid of all your idols, but it can leave you in a spiritually neutral position or place. What we're supposed to do, and it's an active command, we're supposed to worship God. And we're supposed to worship God exclusively. So worship God and no other gods. Don't make for yourself any idols. Don't try to claim any power over God. Don't try to set yourself up on equal footing with God. Worship God. Don't make any idols. And those two things are in play here. They need to commit to the exclusive worship of Yahweh. Exclusively. Did I mention that? Exclusively. That's the deal. So Samuel, he calls for an assembly. He calls for a gathering of the people. And all of Israel goes to a place called Mizpah. Mizpah? Mizpah. How else could you say it? Mizpah. And he's going to offer a sacrifice and intercede for Israel. And Mizpah, it's an important place. It's a place where the tribal area of Benjamin existed. And this is where Israel gathered to go against war against Benjamin. You know, the last story in the book of Judges, it's just an absolutely nasty one with, you know, somebody getting dissected in 12 parts after all kinds of bad things happen. And Israel is upset about that. They are horrified. They are not happy. And they come against Benjamin. And where they congregate and where it's all going to boil over is at a place called Mizpah. It's a central place for them. Later on, we see that this is where Saul's going to be have his coronation. It's their version of Westminster Abbey, I guess. But it's a very central place. It's an important place. It's where they're going to have a meeting. And it's where Samuel calls all of Israel. All of Israel comes. All of Israel comes. How many of you were born in the late 60s, early 70s? Do you remember elementary school? Do you remember that? When it was still elementary school? And there'd be an assembly. Did you ever get called down to an assembly? Oh, those were exciting times. We all left our classrooms and marched in orderly fashion to the gym. Am I talking your language? Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are with me. Some of you are saying, I went to school in a one-roomed house and there were grades K through 12 and there was only 14 of us. That might be you. Maybe you rode a horse to school. I don't know. But for us, it was everybody go to the gym. Everybody come down. And you can almost envision this, that from all over Israel, people are streaming to Mizpah. They're coming. Samuel has called them. This is a big deal. And this doesn't exactly go unnoticed. The Philistines are sitting back saying, what are they doing? We've been running the show for the last 20 years. What's going on? These Israelites, they're going to try to throw off the saddle. They're going to buck. Let's go out and meet them. And that's exactly what they do. Do we have that next slide, Joy? Put up. Yeah, so they come together and they're gathering and they're being called to repent. They're being called to repent. Should I get back to my notes? Should I just follow what I was doing? Because I totally went off script there. So the people gather there among other things. They draw water and they pour it out. And the pouring out of water before God was a symbolic representation of the spiritual distress that they were in at the time. It was a practical confession before God. Carl Friedrich Kyle says, when Israel drew water and poured it out before the Lord, an act unparalleled in the Old Testament in an Israelite religious convocation, they evidently were denying themselves liquids as a symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them than life-sustaining water, and they fasted. I was about to take a drink of water, and now I don't know if I should. You know, they are wailing, they're lamenting, they're pouring out precious water. They're fasting. And there's a theory that maybe Samuel picked Mizpah, not just because of how it ties into the last big event among the judges, but geographically. Do I have that laser pointer here? Do you have it up there? I don't know if you can see it on the screen, but if you can see the Dead Sea, ta-da, yeah, just go up straight up from there, Al. Yep, there's Kiriath Jearim, has that little cartoon box on it. They go hiking up to Mizpah, just to 2 o'clock there. Yep, right up there. That's where they are. And the Philistines, they organize themselves right across from that. There's something happening. And the people see the Philistines gathering, and they just start panicking. They start panicking. They're crying out. And Samuel says, keep it up. Keep confessing. Keep lamenting. Keep it up. And he starts sacrificing animal, and he's praying, and he's interceding. And the Philistines, they size it up, and they say, this seems like a good time to attack. They seem busy. And so off they go. First pirate off the ship. Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. And the Philistines say, or the Israelites say, what should we do? And God shows up. God shows up in a big way. He intercedes. And this is a very different approach than in chapter 4, where they just take everything in their own hands and lose bad. This time they're not taking up anything in their own hands. They're crying out to God. What we see here is the willingness of God to forgive his people, because as soon as they are restored to right relationship with God, he fights for them, as he did in the days of Joshua and in the days of the judges. Verse 10 says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And then in verse 13 we read, so the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And then the chapter ends with a postscript of Samuel's ministry thereafter. They don't have to fight for themselves. They don't have to fight for themselves. They repent, they confess, they consecrate themselves, and God intercedes. So if we ask ourselves this question, what does this passage teach us about God? I'd say two big lessons immediately. The first is that God is willing and able to forgive us when we repent. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God set up the entire system by which forgiveness would be possible. That's the book of Leviticus. God wants to forgive, even to such a degree that he would send his son to be the ultimate sin offering for all who would believe. God wants to forgive. He's done everything he can to make sure that forgiveness is available and possible. Secondly, I think the big lesson here is that God fights for his people. It was God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was God who protected them in the wilderness. It was God who led the people, his people, into the promised land. And it is God who won the victory over sin and death. While we still await the final consummation, death is a defeated foe. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then Paul concludes with this, in verse 53 and following, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is for you. And when you are in right relationship with God, there is no foe, no enemy, no barrier, no obstacle that can ever sink your battleship. God is with you. He is for you. Just buckle up. Strap on your helmet. Go forward. Go forward in truth. Go forward with confidence. What is the worst thing in our economy, in our thinking, in our world? What is the worst thing that we think could happen to somebody? Isn't it death? And yet for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who have committed our lives to Jesus, death is a defeated foe. Passing from this life to the next is simply that. It's passing from one world to another. It's not an end, it's a new beginning. What do we have to fear? Are you terrified of going to heaven? Are you terrified of being in the internal presence of God, basking in the glow of his glory? Is that what scares you? Being rid of all sin and sickness and death and disease, being restored to perfect health, is that what you're afraid of? You know, heaven's a party. We got to wait for the invitation, amen? But when we get there, it's going to be good, amen? So what are we afraid of? Hey, God is with us. He is for us. He fights for us. And he has conquered all of our foes. Oh, my soul, why are you in turmoil? Why are you downcast? What are you worried about? What are you so worried about? Hey, your God, the sovereign, omnipotent, everlasting, all-powerful God of the universe is your Father. And he loves you and he fights for you. He is eager to forgive you. Just come to him. Confess your sin. Be restored. Be washed clean. That's the word, hey? That's what we know. I think it was Rembrandt who once said, if you're not sure of what to do, practice what you know, and it will make clear the things which you do not know. And sometimes the future has a big question mark hanging on over it, doesn't it? Sometimes it even feels like there might be some of those big, dark thunder clouds just looming in the distance. Have you ever had that experience? Usually it involves driving to Calgary, and there's just this horrible storm in front of you. Actually, we've had it coming back to you, so I guess it goes both ways. And it's always around Red Deer. I don't know what the people of Red Deer ever did to anger the Lord, but it's always there, isn't it? Red Deer, never move to Red Deer. Unless you're from Red Deer, and then I bless you, and it's a wonderful place. But doesn't the future feel like that sometimes? Doesn't it? Where there's just all this unknown. So what do you know? What do you know? We know that God is love. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is good. So whatever happens, it's for his glory and ultimately for our good. Whatever may come. Hey, march on, O soldiers of the light. Your God is a good God, and he goes before you. You can't lose. You can't lose. Having said that, I should also say that the promises of God are predicated on the premise of repentance. One of the best-known verses in the Old Testament, probably one of your favorites, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And are you ready for the next part? And turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a huge if. Many people don't understand the mechanics of repentance. And 1 Samuel, especially verses 2 to 4, I think they serve as a guide, a how to repent. And repent again, it's turning away from sin and turning to God. And so the question is, how do we do this? And I'd say there's three parts to it. First of all, accept responsibility. The Israelites came to Samuel, broken. They were wailing, crying, begging for reconciliation. They knew what they did. So often we're blind to our own sin, aren't we? There's an old French proverb that says the reason why so many conflicts go unresolved is because people come to the table prepared to forgive, but not to be forgiven. In other words, we don't see what we've done. We don't see our own responsibility, our own culpability. We don't see what we contributed to the mess. It's all their fault. They're unreasonable. They're jerks. Take responsibility. Take responsibility. Confess your sin to God and don't make any excuses. It's not like he doesn't know who did what and why. Back in 2015, there was some sort of riot down in Vancouver. They started using CCTV, closed circuit television, street cameras to enhance public safety. Edmonton introduced the program in 2020. Did you know that? Did you know that? You're being watched. How much fun is that? If you commit a crime under the watchful eye in the sky, your goose is cooked. And the best advice to the guilty is to accept responsibility and show contrition. I think that's your best shot at mercy. God is merciful and gracious, but we need to confess our sin if we're to have any expectation for mercy. And the passage that we read earlier in the service, 1 John 1:9, Jonathan read it for us. It was the conclusion of that passage. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all iniquity. That verse makes it abundantly clear, as does Psalm 32 and verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When you confess to the Lord, say the words. Say them. I'm sorry for whatever it is you need to be sorry for. But say them. And don't sugarcoat it. Don't deflect it. Don't, Lord, you know I may have sinned, but it really wasn't my fault. It was yours. Because if you wouldn't have put that in my life, I would never have. Meh, 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 meh. Lord, I know that I may have sinned, but it really wasn't my fault because Nathan Schessel is such a jerk, and I just couldn't help but slug him. Ugh. It's really, forgive Nathan for being such a loser, Lord, and then maybe forgive me if I did something wrong. You know, like, that's a ridiculous example, isn't it, Nathan? But haven't we heard it before? In some other shapes, in some other fashions? You know, just accept responsibility. Say the words, I'm sorry for. And admit it. But how often we're blind to our own sin. You know what the pastor did? Did you hear what he preached about this Sunday? Did you hear that in his prayer? Did you see the way he served communion? Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? What do you think of that? Do you think that's good? I don't know if that's good. You're sinning. Repent. Say it to God. You don't need to say it to me, but repent. Or whoever you did it to in the past. Repent, and maybe we can think of other things, because every once in a while I have to repent too. Lord, forgive me for the thoughts that I had about so-and-so. I know those thoughts don't honor you. Lord, forgive me for when I was less than sincere. Forgive me when I was less than kind. Forgive me when I was less than gracious. And may they forgive me too. I need forgiveness, you need forgiveness, but if we sit around and pretend that none of us sinned, can we honestly expect the blessings of God to rest upon this congregation? Confess your sin. That's the first part. God is gracious. He's compassionate. He wants to forgive. He will forgive. Trust him. And once you've been forgiven, accept that forgiveness. The fact that God delivered them from the hands of the Philistines was evidence that they had been restored to a right relationship with the Lord. When the Philistines fled before the Lord, Israel pursued courageously, believing that this was no double cross, that God had in fact restored them. When the prodigal son was forgiven, he didn't hesitate to go in to celebrate, did he? He went to the party. He didn't say, I'm not worthy. Well, he kind of did at first, but then his father said, hey, you are forgiven. And it was like, kill the fattened calf, we're having steak. And he was straight into the tent, wasn't he? Accept that forgiveness. Accept it. If you've confessed your sin and sought forgiveness, receive it. Don't wallow in the past. Embrace the present and anticipate the future. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 declare, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And of course, Romans 8 chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So just say thank you. Receive the gift of forgiveness. Receive the gift of grace with gratitude and joy. And then accept the challenge. Accept the challenge. Repentance means change. The connotation is of making a U-turn. As one biblical scholar said, and this is just a great definition, so I'm totally stealing it. "The presupposition of repentance is the tragic phenomenon of sin. The totality of creation was made to exist in perfect fellowship with and before God. So sin represents a contradiction of the end for which the world was made. Restoration of fellowship with God, therefore, requires sinful people to forsake their rebellious posture and return to a life of creaturely peace in obedience to the Creator God. Repentance is the act of turning and returning." Humanity has always had a proclivity for cheap grace. Cheap grace is a term coined by German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And what Bonhoeffer actually said, this is a quote from him, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." You know, when Jesus has got that whole interaction, John chapter 8, with the woman caught in adultery and her accusers bring her, and one by one they disappear, and Jesus says, "Well, where are your accusers?" And she says, "They all left." Jesus says two things to her. And this is just so remarkable to me, how often people will camp on one of the two, but rarely get both. But he says two things to her, doesn't he? He says two things. "Well, then neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Mercy compels change. Denounce the idols in your life. And beware, because the greatest idol in your life might be you. 1 Samuel tells the story of how Israel was reconciled to God and shed their Philistine oppressors. And after 20 years of oppression, despite being in possession of the ark, Israel's had enough. They cry out to the Lord, and Samuel seizes the opportunity to lead them in repentance, which will lead to reconciliation, which will lead to their redemption. One thing leads to another. Awareness of sin leads to remorseful confession, which reorients them spiritually, which leads to a recommitment and ultimately restoration. God forgives his people, and God fights for his people, vanquishing the Philistines. Had nothing to do with the Philippines. We didn't even know about them back then. The Philistines, for a long time, Jesus does more. The enemies Jesus fights are sin and death, and the final foe to be vanquished is death. The anatomy of repentance involves a sincere and heartfelt confession of sin. Confess the sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Then, Receive and rest in the assurance of the forgiveness you've received. Receive the forgiveness. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan's defeated. Sin and death defeated. Forgiveness abounds. Receive it. And finally, commit to a new way of life. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Not the fruit of light consists, now for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. You see, in matters of faith, negatively or positively, of this we can be sure. One thing leads to another. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Oh, holy God, my prayer in this very moment is for myself and for this congregation who you have entrusted to me to guide and to lead. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive me for all the times that I have fallen short, when I have not met your holy standard, when I have lost my way. And I pray that you would forgive the congregation when they have done the same. We confess and acknowledge that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, Father, we ask humbly right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would search our hearts and know us, and that you would forgive us of our sin, cleanse us from all our iniquity. Have mercy upon us, O God. Lord, our greatest desire is to worship you and you alone. And Lord, we commit ourselves afresh and anew this day to shed the sin which so easily entangles and snares, and run the race with perseverance as we pursue you, O God, into the holy wild. For whatever the future holds, we trust you. And we will pursue you courageously, for you are our God. We thank you for the assurance, the promise of forgiveness. So God, help us to be the people you would have us be, and do the things you would have us do, for your great name's sake and for your glory. For we do pray in Jesus' name, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Keith, would